We are in Exodus 34 this morning, verses 1 through 9, and hopefully you grabbed a handout when you came in. If not, they're in the back. Exodus 34, verses 1 through 9. Let's stand as God's word is read. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. And he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. As we have been observing over these past several weeks, Moses is really growing into his role as a mediator, isn't he? As he relates between God and God's people, he's really coming into his own. Israel disobeyed. God threatened to destroy them, but Moses pleaded and God pardoned. God said, look, I am not going up in the midst of Israel. There isn't going to be a tabernacle. Moses pleaded and God relented from withdrawing his presence. But there's still the matter of what to do about the covenant that he has entered into with Israel. In fact, that covenant has been shattered. It's been broken. What is to be had of that? Because the last words that Israel swore to the Lord when they entered into that covenant was, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And how did that turn out? Not so well. And seeing that human nature doesn't change in and of itself, no more than a leopard can change its spots, what does a holy God do? Does a holy God go up in the midst of an unholy people to the promised land? What's to be done here? I mean, let's face it, folks. Even if there is a tabernacle and God fills it with his special presence, it's not like he can't see what's on the other side of the temple curtains, that tabernacle there in the wilderness. He can see everything that they're doing. So how is Israel to survive 40 days, let alone another 400 years in this kind of a covenant? Well, the answer is found in the renewal of the covenant. That is actually explained for us in our passage. It shows us something more of the character of God as he renews the covenant with Israel. Now, you might be thinking, covenant, right? What is a covenant again? Most lawyers know what a covenant is. It's those binding relationships that people have with one another. But to, again, use the Children's Catechism, which is so helpful, particularly on this point, a covenant is just a relationship. It is a relationship that God establishes with His people and guarantees by His Word. So when you hear the word covenant, you need to be thinking a relationship. This is a relationship that God has established and guarantees by His Word. And we can see that this is precisely the case when it comes to Israel, because the relationship has been broken. And so God is going to fix it. And God is going to guarantee that this relationship will not be upheld by Israel's performance. It's going to be upheld by His mighty Word, by His power, by His mercy. And so we come to verses 1 through 4, and we ask the question, well, is this the covenant renewed, or is this a new covenant? If you glance at verse 10, verse 10 says, "Behold, I am making a covenant." Well, what covenant is the Lord making with Israel? Is this something new, or is this something that He is renewing with Israel? And I want to suggest that it's a renewal of the covenant. Look at verses 1 through 4. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain.' So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning, and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone." How do we know that this is a renewing of the covenant? Well, just a couple of things here. Both the giving of the original covenant and the renewal of the covenant happens in the morning. We see that in verse 2. God tells Moses to be ready in the morning. And that's what we found in Exodus 19. Remember, the Lord said to Israel, "Wash your garments and get ready, because on the third day I will come to you." And it says that on the morning of the third day, the Lord came. He came in thunder and lightning and cloud and fire, and Israel and the mountain shook. In verse 3, notice there are instructions for who can go up on the mountain. And the answer is only Moses, right? Aaron cannot go up on the mountain this time and feast before the Lord. He already had his anti-feast down there. There won't be any more of that. It is just Moses on the mountain, and God reestablishes the holiness of the mountain by saying, no one is allowed up there. Remember back in 19, the mountain is off limits. If so much as a man or beast touches it, what is to happen to them? They're to be put to death. This is echoing through here. No one is to be seen on the mountain. In fact, this time, the cattle, they're not even to graze in front of it. This is a solemn moment. But the way that we know that this is the renewing of that broken covenant is really verse 1. Because what does Moses have in his hands? What does he have in his hands? The tablets. What is God going to do to those tablets? He's going to write on them. What is He going to write on those tablets? Something new? Something different? Well, no. If you look down at verse 28, it says, "And He," that is the Lord, the second half of the verse there, "wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." This is a covenant renewal ceremony. This is a relationship renewal, if you want to put it that way. The Ten Commandments are the summary of the covenant. This covenant then has a distinct legal character to it. And God tells Moses, bring the tablets. You're going to make some new ones. I'm going to write my law on them again. And we are going to do this again. May I ask you, would that be encouraging to you if you were Moses hearing, we're going to start all over again. We're gonna do it the same way that we did it last time. Would you tremble a little bit knowing the kind of people that are down below? Would you think that this is a good idea? I mean, God might as well scorch the earth and Israel while he is at it. See, Moses and Israel, they've only heard certain things about the Lord. What do they know up to this point? Remember, they've been slaves for 400 years. They know that, well, God knows them. They know that God made a promise to their forebears. They know that God is mighty and he could decimate a people as powerful as the Egyptians. They know that he is able to provide for them in the wilderness. And they know that he has a set of instructions that he wants them to live by, and he's not willing to negotiate. That's what they know. And they need to hear something more than that. Moses needs to hear something more than that. That's not great news to think all that the Lord has commanded we must do. We must be obedient or else. And Moses senses there is more to God's character than just law. That's what he's been leaning into. This is what he has been hoping for. Lord, you are right. You are just. You are holy. You are pure, and we are supposed to be all of those things. The trouble is we're not. You and I both know we're none of those things. We're hard to live with because of the sin that lives in our hearts. This relationship then is too holy for us. It will break us. But Lord, is there not more indwelling grace in your fatherly heart to match the indwelling sin in our hearts? This is what Moses is hoping for. And this is what God reveals to him. So we come to our second point, the encouragement of the covenant. Look at verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Pause right there. This is the moment that Moses has been waiting for. This is the moment that all readers of the book of Exodus have been waiting for. Moses is going to get a glimpse of God. Moses is going to see the Lord. This is what he asked in Exodus 33:13. Show me your ways. Show me your ways. In other words, I want to know you. And then Moses goes a little further and says, and I want to see your glory. He was asking to see God with his eyes. And God said, okay, Moses, I will let you look at me. You can have a view from behind. I'll tuck you in the cleft of the rock. I'll place my hand over you. And then I'll lift it just a bit as I am passing by so you can see me. And that's what verse 5 indicates. The Lord descends. He stands with him there. You're ready to hear about it. And he proclaims the name of the Lord as he passes before him. And you're wondering, well, Moses, what is he like? What was that about? What did God look like? You're the only person on the planet that has been this up close and personal with the Lord. So what did he look like? And isn't it curious that God doesn't tell us what the Lord looked like? He told us what the Lord said. And that tells us something about knowing the Lord, doesn't it? If you want to know the Lord, you have to know his word. It's the same thing with human relationships. You can recognize someone by what they look like, but you won't know that person until you've witnessed how they act, what they do, and then heard their words, their interpretation of the things that they do. You won't know a person well until you've talked with them, until you've heard about them. And the same is true with God. Moses had 40 days on the mountain to think about what he would say about God when he came down the mountain and how he would describe him. And instead of giving us a mental picture, he gives us an amazing sermon. On that day, he basically says, forget about what God looked like. Let me tell you what he said. Let me tell you about the sermon that he preached to me on the mountain. So what sermon did he preach? Verse 6, the Lord proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. I want to reflect with you for a few moments on the words that God speaks to Moses, and I want to do so particularly in light of the covenant that was first made. As you think about Israel and the golden calf, what commandment was clearly broken in the making of the golden calf? The second commandment, right? No other images. Would you be surprised to learn that God actually lifts some of the language from the second commandment as he renews the covenant? He does. You have it printed on your outline. The second commandment, Exodus 20 and verse 4. So looking at your Bible, looking at Exodus 34 and then looking at Exodus 20, let me point a couple of things out for you. We notice that there is common language between the second commandment and the Sermon on the Mountain. In chapter 20, verse 5, God says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. You see that there. Exodus 34, 7, about halfway through that verse, it's remarkably similar. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Again, Exodus 34, verse 7, God says that he keeps steadfast love for thousands. And what do we see in the making of the covenant? Chapter 20, verse 6, we find God's promise to show steadfast love to thousands. So I ask you, how is this encouragement to Moses? How will this support him in his work? In a very significant way, actually. Notice that the second commandment begins with judgment and then ends with a mention of God's love. In the renewal of the covenant, it's reversed. God begins by declaring his love and then speaks of punishments. But this really is the most incredible bit. In the second commandment, who does God show steadfast love to? It's in verse 6. To those who love me and keep my commandments. That last bit sounds decisive. Steadfast love is for those who obey, for those who keep God's commandments. Now, how about the renewal of the covenant in Exodus 34? Look at verses 6 and 7. Do you find anything there about obeying the commandments and having the steadfast love of the Lord? The obedience bit is gone. That's not to say that the Lord does not require obedience. I am not saying that. But as he republishes the words, as he renews what he had formerly put in place, he removes the bit of the second commandment about obedience. Why? Because obviously Israel has failed. But we cannot help but notice that this would be incredibly good news. What God is promising in this renewal of the relationship is that God's mercy towards Israel will not depend upon Israel's right living before God. God's mercy towards Israel will be just that, mercy freely, sovereignly, graciously bestowed. Again, don't hear me wrong, it is not a free pass to be careless and to do whatever one wants. But it is a wonderful incentive on God's part to say, you have nothing to earn. My steadfast love is yours. Now obey me. God was saying on that day that his love will not be removed. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It's like standing before the ocean. You're standing before the ocean. The ocean abounds with enough water to make you wet. You might have on 100 layers of clothes, but you still know that if you walk out into that water, you're going to get wet. You may have baked out in the sun so long that you look like a lobster on two legs. But you know that if you go out into that ocean, you will be cooled. You will get wet. Nobody stands in front of the Pacific Ocean and says, I wonder if there's enough water there to get me wet, head to toe. And that's the idea that we find here. This is just how it is with God. Have you ever thought, does God really love me? In light of what I've done, will he really forgive me? Will I ever get to the end of his mercy and compassion? Think of the ocean as God's loving mercy. There is more than enough for all of his children. And by faith in Jesus, his son, you belong to his family. And that means God's grace, love, and mercy superabounds like the ocean and can never run out. He can never be drained of his ability to wash you clean from your sins by the blood of Jesus shed upon the cross. So how significant are these words indeed? It is Israel's only hope. This is their only hope that not according to works, but according to grace, God will treat them. They've already been confronted with God's law. They already recognize we're not experts at keeping it. They already know that there is just too much here, too much perfection required from them to ever pull this thing off. This is their lifeline. This is their hope that in the midst of covenants, the covenant that has seen the commandments being broken one after the other, that God is still a God in his core of mercy and compassion. And that is why instead of describing what God looked like, Moses described what God is like. He describes his character. And Israel clung to that as their only hope, their only foundation. They got it. Listen to how David prays in Psalm 86:15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Doesn't that sound familiar? Where did he get that from? He got that from the sermon that God preached to Moses. And when Israel has completely blown it, and God sends the prophets after them. We think of the prophets coming to condemn and to tear down, but they also give words of hope. And so Joel in chapter 2, verse 13 says, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And then he adds this, he relents over disaster. So well established was this confession of God's character that a prophet named Jonah could lament these words as he pouted outside of a Nineveh not destroyed. It's amazing. O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You see, Moses hears the sermon and he says, yes, this is exactly what I was hoping for. This is exactly what we need. If we are going to live in this covenant that is very legal, let us know that the Lord is equally loving and compassionate. And God does that. It's interesting that in the Bible, when you come across seven things, it's sometimes signaling completion, like the days of creation. And depending upon how you count it, as I do, there are seven things that God says of himself, that he is merciful, that he is gracious, that he is slow to anger, that he is steadfast in love, that he is faithful, that he is, again, steadfast in love, and that he is a God who forgives. Friends, which attribute is said twice? Love. God says it six times and then he adds a seventh. Oh yeah, in case we weren't listening, he's loving. Verse 7 shows us how loving he is. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. It's as if God is saying to Moses, I don't want you to just think of some sins, you know, the sort of respectable sins. I am gracious and able to forgive all of these sins that you can imagine, like the calf down below. We might say, but Lord, look at what I have done. God says, I forgive iniquity. But King, I have trampled your commandments. The Lord responds, but I forgive transgressions. But my sins are so great. And God says, greater than what? My power to forgive you of your sins? The tender mercies of the Lord are our only hope. It's not just for Israel, it's for us. Can you imagine if what God truly was the reverse of all these things? How would that go? It would go like this. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciless and perfectly harsh, quick to anger, without love, revoking all compassion, refusing to pardon iniquity, transgression, or sin. Friends, that is what God spared us from. God spared us from him, and he did it by sending Jesus. Jesus is the perfect embodiment of all the attributes of God. Everywhere he went, people reached out for his mercy and grace, even when they couldn't get close to him. The blind man would say, Son of David, have mercy upon me. John says of Jesus, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. You follow Jesus through the Gospels and it is amazing how long-suffering and slow to anger he is. I'm not just talking about with the religious leaders who are constantly probing him, attacking him, trying to discredit him. He is long-suffering and patient with his own people, his disciples. Never does Jesus throw up his hands in exasperated disgust and say, you know what, you've reached the end of my patience. I'm done with you guys. Incredibly long-suffering. John 13, verse 1 speaks to his steadfast love and faithfulness when it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And how would those sins be forgiven without a cross? And even from the cross, Jesus could say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so the question is, as Moses got to know the Lord on the mountain, as you have heard the Lord Jesus proclaimed from this pulpit, do you know him? Do you know him? Because it's not he's one or the other. He's both. He's perfectly just and he is perfectly gracious. And the only way for that perfect justice of God to not annihilate you is for it to be carried out against another. And that is the perfect mercy of God in Jesus. He comes to take the punishment that we deserve so that the mercy that he has won for us might be given freely by grace. Because God is compassionate and long-suffering. That's what the Bible tells us. He is long-suffering, not wanting any to perish. And he is able to do that because of his Son. So if that is your understanding of the Lord and that is your hope in God, not in your achievements, but in the Savior, what should your response be to this relationship that God has made with you through his Son? And I think the response is the same that we see in the relationship that he makes with Israel via Moses, right? Moses' heart was to desire the Lord. That was his heart. I desire God. And now the Lord passes in front of him. And he wants to see God. And the Lord lifts his hand and he sees him. Moses said, show me yourself so I can know you. And God tells him about himself. And Moses sees God as he passes by. And it's interesting, isn't it? He stops looking. That's what verse 8 says. He finally sees the one who he longs to see. And as soon as he sees him and hears these words, verse 8, Moses quickly bowed his head toward where? The earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin. And take us as your inheritance. He doesn't need to see anymore. We might say he doesn't even need to hear anymore. The response to God's goodness proclaimed for Moses is, that's enough. O come, let us worship. O come, let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. Moses quickly bows his head in worship. He has gazed upon God, and now he turns his eyes to the dirt and prays. God spoke of his mercy. God spoke of his grace. God spoke of his long suffering and slowness to anger and his abounding in love. And Moses says, Lord, since you are all those things, I know a people that you can direct all those things to. You said that you are merciful. Look at those people down there in the wilderness. Man, they have blown it. They need mercy. And you are merciful. You said you are gracious and slow to anger. Well, Lord, that is a perfect match for us because as a nation, we are stiff-necked. There's no excusing it. It's wrong, but Lord, if you want an object to display your grace and show what long-suffering compassion looks like and demonstrates what slow to anger means, look no further than your people down there. And God, you're right. You're right when you said, you will not clear the guilty. No one will deny you this right. No one will take exception with you when you exercise this right and you execute according to your righteous judgments. Lord, you are in the right here. No one doubts that. You can pronounce the guilty, guilty. But God, may I remind you of what you said in verse 7. that you are also a God who forgives iniquity and transgression. And if you choose in this case to forgive iniquity and transgression, then truly there will be no guilty to have to clear. They will be forgiven. They'll be pardoned. And friends, you and I see what Moses didn't, but he believed it. And so also you and I, we must believe that God has the power to do these things. And so we are to throw ourselves upon the mercy of God. The response to God's gracious relationship that He has made between us and Him through His Son is to bow and worship. To bow at the foot of the cross of Jesus, where sin, iniquity, and transgression have been collected, carried out, and crucified to the body of Christ. Turn to Colossians 2, and with these words we'll close. Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes of our human condition and the holiness of God, and he says this. He says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." How does He do that? Paul says, this He set aside, nailing it to the cross. You see, when God says He is gracious and compassionate, that He is able to forgive sins, it is not a violation of His holy character. Those sins have been accounted for. They have been placed upon the sin-bearing Savior. And God, in His infinite wisdom, taking those legal demands that would call out for your eternal execution and mine, He nailed them to the cross. And Jesus underwent them in our place. That is the beauty of the new covenant. That is something that the old covenant could only point to. That relationship was based on a promise of God that He would be faithful when Israel is faithless, that He would be forgiving when Israel sins, that He would be loving when Israel turns their back. And that was all pointing forward in promise to the covenant of grace made in eternity, the eternal pact of redemption, when God says to His Son, "Go down and be everything that they are not, and then atone for everything that they have done wrong." That's the beauty that Moses sees from a distance. In these attributes of the Lord, he looks to them and places his hope, not in his performance, not in Israel's track record, but only in the mercy of Christ, who we see most clearly upon the cross and in the empty tomb. And for that matter, at the right hand of God, what is He doing? He is interceding for us. And this is the last thing that we'll say here. It's interesting that in Exodus, all along it's, "I'm going to give you an inheritance. You're going to inherit the promised land. You get Canaan." What is the last word that Moses speaks to the Lord? Because this really gets to the heart of our hearts, or where they should be. Not, "Lord, give me an inheritance. Take me for your inheritance." And that's the beauty of it. When a Christian dies, we are taken as God's inheritance. He collects His children and brings them to their eternal home. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for that inheritance that is stored up and waiting for us. And we taste Your goodness now. We believe with faith, but we want to look with eyes of understanding, and yet even now, Lord, we would say it is enough. As we bow in worship to You, we are acknowledging, O God, that You are our all-sufficiency. You have the greatest supply that will meet our great need. And so I ask, Lord, that You would cover Your church with the blood of Christ, that You would persevere with Your church as we follow our King, and that You would lead us and take us as Your inheritance to the place of Your glory. for Jesus' sake. Amen.